The Holy Gospel for this fourth Sunday of Advent is from the Gospel according to St. Luke, reading from the first chapter. In this Annunciation, God makes clear that God comes with good news for ordinary people from little-known places. This king will not be born to royalty in a palace, but to common folk in a stall. Here Luke highlights the role of the Spirit, a special emphasis in this gospel. The Gospel reading. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Let us begin this sermon time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your presence and the Holy Spirit with us today as we gather to worship you in the beauty of holiness and in the beauty of this sanctuary. As we speak of your dynasty of grace today, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in Jesus' name. Amen. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When you think of the word dynasty, what comes to mind? Some might think of that cheesy primetime soap opera, Dynasty, from the 1980s, in which the Carrington family fought and manipulated their way to wealth and power. Others of you might think of the long dynasties of the kingdoms of the Far East, China's Ming Dynasty, for example. Some may mention the great European dynasties, like the Habsburgs, or in England, the Stuart, Tudor, or Windsors. And then there's the world's longest royal dynasty, the House of Dulo, which ruled Bulgaria for nearly 2,900 years. Here in the U.S., we might tend to think of dynasties as related to politics or sports. Politically, the media often refers to the Kennedys or the Bushes in dynastic terms. And in sports, of course, we regard teams that win multiple championships over a period of years as dynasties. Think of the New York Yankees of Major League Baseball. This team has won 40 American League pennants and 27 World Series. So when we think of a dynasty, we think of success and power exercised over a period of time, leaving a mark on history. And that's what constitutes a dynasty. this fourth Sunday of Advent is about the reboot of a dynasty, if you will, the royal line of King David. It's a dynasty that had an unusual beginning. Its origin in the history of the Israelites occurred after a period of tribal conflict. These often lawless times were usually reined in by judges who reminded the Israelites of their relationship to God and called them to repentance. Samuel was the last of these judges, and our text today is from the history of these times, our Old Testament text. Samuel anointed Israel's first king, King Saul, who, well, he was an abject failure, to say the least. As a leader, he became a one-hit wonder. No dynasty there. Even while Saul was still alive, David was anointed, also by Samuel, to take Saul's place as Israel's king. David was God's chosen one, and God preserved David when he was threatened by Saul, and while he was leading Israel's armies to victory against their enemies. These chapters read like a great adventure story in the text. The shepherd boy who slew the giant Goliath becomes a mighty warrior and then a great king. This brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is our text for today. David is finally secure in his house in Jerusalem, having captured the city from the Jebusites. And he is now at rest, the text tells us. The fighting is over. And the narrator interprets this rest as a gift from God. That should be a familiar term for us. The Old Testament speaks often of God's rest, as God dwelling with his people. With David at rest, the kingdom now wants to, or David wants to build a temple for God's glory to rest with him and his people there in Jerusalem. The glory of the God of Israel demanded more than a tabernacle tent that the Israelites had carried with them since the days of Moses. The big question here is, what is David's motivation for building this temple? In the ancient world, rulers often built temples for their local deities as a way of paying them back, as it were, for giving them victory over their enemies. The temple was supposed to bring the deity's protection to the king and his land. And the more permanent and luxurious the temple, the better God's favor, and consequently, the longer the king's dynasty. But here we read that God puts the kibosh on David's building project through the prophet Nathan. God tells David that a house is not needed. Indeed, God has never asked for a temple throughout history up to this point. God has been moving with the people. And that was very unusual in the ancient Near East. Usually the pagan gods were territorial. But in the God of Israel, we see a God who moved, a mobile God, if you will. David's desire to build a temple then reveals that he was trying to pay back God for what God had done for him. It's a transactional way of thinking, if you will. I owe God a debt, and the more I do for God, the more God will do for me in turn. It's quid pro quo. How often have we prayed for something and inwardly made the promise, God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Or the reverse, God, I've done this great thing for you, now I expect a blessing. It's an if-then form of theology in which we try to make a deal with God. What happens is that we exhaust ourselves trying to hold up our end of the bargain. But one of the things we learn as we study the Bible closely is that God doesn't work in that transactional kind of way. When we treat God like a cosmic vending machine, we're disappointed when we don't get what we think we deserve. The truth is that we often receive things from God that we absolutely don't deserve. And indeed, that's the story of the whole Bible. God's people repeatedly lapse into sin and idolatry, and yet God still loves them and preserves them, and takes them back every time. Of course, what we're talking about here is grace. God's unmerited favor, an unmerited gift from God. David wanted to build God a house to pay God back and as a way of ensuring God's favor in the future. But God tells David that's not necessary. David hasn't earned God's favor, and in any case, David can never repay God for preserving him and making him king. All of this is the result of God's initiative on David's behalf and on behalf of God's people. Later, God will tell David that one of the reasons he can't build the temple is because of David's bloody history. As the story unfolds, we see that the trend continues as David arranges the death of the husband of the woman he desires. David may have been a man after God's own heart, but he was also a sinner like the rest of the people, a sinner like the rest of us. He deserves nothing and can do nothing to earn God's favor. You see, God's covenant promise does not depend on human effort, goodness, or consistency. It's unconditional because God will be the one who makes it happen and will keep it for eternity. Historically, most dynasties have a relatively short life. Kingdoms go bad. TV dynasties eventually get canceled, and great players retire. The dynasty of David will be tested by unfaithfulness, excess, and brokenness. At some point, it will appear that the royal line of David will be cut off forever. The sins of the future kings will result in the expulsion of the people from the land, and they are sent into exile, and the temple is destroyed, as we saw 2 weeks ago in our text and sermon time. But God's covenant promise doesn't fail. A new king from the line of David will arise, but not in the way anybody anticipated. He will be born in the obscurity of a stable in Bethlehem. He will live in poverty, wander as an itinerant preacher and prophet, and eventually die on a Roman cross. He doesn't look like a worthy descendant to most of his people, and yet he is the long-promised king who will sit on the throne of David forever and reign with God's grace. He will be the embodiment of that grace, love, and forgiveness. And through him, the promise of God, the dynasty of grace, will be fulfilled. My friends, it is through Jesus that we experience this grace for ourselves. We can never do enough to earn God's favor, or can we even do enough to repay God's grace? We simply receive it and live in humble and grateful response to it. In verses 18 through 29 of 2 Samuel 7, David offers a prayer to God. He says, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" You see, standing before God's grace, David gets a true sense of himself, that he is nothing without God's grace. And he goes on to thank God for what God promises to do, and then prays that God will be faithful and make good on all the promises he has made to David. David acts as a model for you and I. He understands that God's promises, God's gifts, and God's grace are not the result of services rendered. They are simply indicative of the love that God has for us, despite our human sinfulness. It's a love that calls for a response. We live our lives to Him in love because He has come to give His life for us, the children of God. So as we prepare for the arrival of the promised King later this week, may we rest in the knowledge that He brings God's grace to all of us, even though we don't deserve it. And because of that grace, we can become the people God created us to be. We become part of His dynasty, a dynasty of grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. And I'll invite you to stand as you are able, and as we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed.